Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
Let's open God's Word together. If you have a Bible, I would ask you to join me in James chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 10. Actually, we'll probably read verses 1 through 10 just so that we can remember the context. It's been a couple of weeks since I've been here in the pulpit, and so we'll get our minds back in the book of James. By the way, before we get there, I just want to say thank you to Jeff Solomon, who's not here. He's on vacation with his family, and Dan Truitt, both elders who faithfully and willingly stepped in to preach in my absence. My wife and I had an opportunity to go and celebrate our 20th anniversary together. And it was a delight. So I'm thankful to these men and thankful for their service to you, to this body. So I hope you've had time to find James chapter 4. And if you have, just follow along with your eyes as I read the text of God's Word that we're going to be studying this morning. James chapter 4, starting in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now here's our text for this morning. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is God's word. Let's pray. Let's thank him for it and ask him to prepare our hearts to receive it. Father God, I do thank you for your word. I thank you for the word that you have preserved for us, the word that you have revealed to us, and the word that has been spoken over us this morning. It is a challenging message. It is a hard, in-your-face rebuke, but it is filled with amazing promises. And so, Lord, would you soften our hearts so that we can receive it? I know what we tend to do, Father. We tend to harden our hearts to truth that we don't like. We tend to dismiss them. We tend to soften our understanding of the inerrancy of your word. We tend to think, well, this is just man speaking. And yet you tell us over and over that no man has ever spoken anything in Scripture except that they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. This is your word to us, and it is confronting a sin that is apparent in all of us. So, Father, would you have your way with us this morning? Would you lay our hearts bare and not allow us to hide from the rebuke that you give to us? Because when you confront us in our sin, it is for a God-glorifying and loving purpose. You want to win us back. You want us to come back to our Savior, our Rescuer, our Lord. And so, Father, would you have your way with us? Would you open our hearts to receive your word? And would you be kind and gracious yet again to show us the truth and point us to your grace? That's my prayer. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if you've been on vacation for a couple of weeks and you come back, the passage that you're preaching says, you adulterous people, I tend to want to go a different direction. I tend to want to be encouraging. To say things that make you walk from this place thinking deeply of the love of God that's shown to us in Christ. And yet, we as a church are committed to the Word of God. to not soft-pedaling it, to not hiding the difficult passages, but to speak it boldly and truthfully and allow the Lord to work in us through that. So I make no apologies for the fact that this is a very in-your-face passage. And it is intended for your good, for all of our good, because God is confronting us for sins that need to be confessed, repented of, and walked away from. And in this passage, I don't know if you saw, maybe your mind focused just on the rebuke, but this is kind of a paradox in this passage. It is a in-your-face rebuke, but it is also filled with some out-of-this-world promises. I mean, in verse 4, James takes the gloves off. And James has been very kind and very gracious to us along the way. Multiple times he's referred to us as brothers and sisters, or in some cases, my dearly beloved brothers and sisters. But he has not pulled that many punches. He's shown us our sin. He's confronted us over some things. But nothing quite rises to the level of him calling us adulteresses. And this is a noun of direct address. He's not referring to those unbelievers out there. He's referring to the church, and he's calling the church an adulterous people. Where does that come from? Well, we're going to learn about that. When we believe in Christ, the Bible calls us the bride of Christ. You familiar with that language? It's this metaphor to help us understand our relationship to God through Christ. We are the bride of Christ. He is our groom. We've been wed to him in a very real spiritual sense. And yet, what James wants us to understand, and it's consistent throughout the Bible, that when the people of God give our love, give our hearts, give our devotion over to something else, like some other pagan deity or some worldly, fleshly desire within us, the Bible is going to consistently say we are being adulteresses. It's a form of idolatry, and the Bible equates idolatry with spiritual adultery or infidelity. And that's what James is accusing us of being spiritually unfaithful, when we are more inclined to worldly pleasures than we are to godliness. When we have become too friendly with the world's way of thinking, the philosophies that are just pervasive within our culture. When we have become a friend of the world more so than we are a friend of Christ, we need to hear this rebuke. Because being a friend of the world, James says, makes us an enemy of God. No one wants that title. We're not buying that t-shirt. So that's how James wants to confront us and rebuke us. But notice also that right in the middle of this passage, James reminds us of God's jealousy for us. Like a faithful husband, God is jealous for the love of his bride. And even though we, in our infidelity, deserve to be cast out, he says this: God gives more grace. More grace. Anybody fine with just a little bit of grace? No. We want more grace, and we need more grace. And he says, God is a jealous husband who wants you all to himself. And he's ready to give more grace. So this passage is a paradox. If we recognize our worldly intentions, our worldly leanings, and are mourning over that, which is a form of repentance, and we'll get to that, and we come to understand our sin, God is ready to receive us. You remember the story of the prodigal? You remember the son who goes away and he spends all of his inheritance on the pleasures of the world, and at the end of it, he finds that they cannot satisfy and he's completely empty. And what does he do? He runs back to the father. And the father doesn't wait for him to prove himself. The father doesn't wait for him to explain everything. The father is just ready with more grace to wrap his arms around his son and to kiss him and welcome him in. And that's something of what James wants us to see. That's the story within the story. So James has two things for us this morning, a rebuke and a reminder. He is rebuking everyone who follows Christ for our tendency to turn to the world rather than to Christ. And he's also reminding us of God's jealous love for us. It's a paradox, but it's something that we need to understand. And this is the heart of James' letter. This is perhaps, many commentators believe that this is the most sharply worded rebuke in all of the New Testament. And this is the heart of James' letter. that he wants us as professing believers to recognize the sin that dwells in us and to throw it aside and run back to our gracious God. So this is not a very seeker-sensitive or seeker-friendly message, and it's not intended to be. It is in your face, and it's for our good. So let's see what we're going to learn. There's two things, two points. The confrontation and then the reminder, right? So let's look first at the confrontation. Back in verse 4, confronting the sin of spiritual adultery. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Adultery is one of those words we don't like to use that often. We don't throw it out that easily, but we know what it means. We understand the definition. Adultery is the sin of violating the marriage covenant by engaging in sexual intimacy with someone other than your spouse. Adultery is an assault upon the marriage covenant. It attacks the covenant that is made between God and a man and his wife, who have pledged themselves to one another and only one another for as long as they both shall live. We know the language. Adultery is an uninvited guest that slithers into the marriage bed and destroys the peace and safety and intimacy that marriage is intended by God to be. It wrecks families. It destroys trust and it leaves pain in its wake. At some level, to some degree, we're all familiar with the sin of adultery. And there are two ways that the Bible tends to use this word, adultery. It either uses it in that first, that physical sense of adultery, which is a forsaking of the marriage vows between a husband and his wife, but it's also used in a spiritual sense. Spiritual adultery is when God's people forsake their Redeemer and give themselves over to the worship of worldly gods. And that's how James is using this here. And James is relying on, he's drawing on a rich tradition in the Old Testament that helps us understand this relational dynamic. Now, you could go to Isaiah, you could go to Jeremiah, you could go to Ezekiel, and that's where I'm going to go, where we see God referring to his relationship to his people as a marriage covenant. This is from Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 8, and this is God speaking. He says, "When I passed by you, I saw you, and behold, you were at the age for love. And so I spread the corner of my garment over you, and I covered your nakedness. And I made my vow to you, and I entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine." What God is doing in Ezekiel right there is he's speaking through the prophet, and he's trying to help Israel understand the nature of their relationship to Yahweh. God says, "I came to you." You could go and you could read the whole passage and you'd see some really graphic language about this woman that was out there with no covering and no protection and with really no life. And God comes in his grace and in his kindness and he cleans her up and he covers her with his garment. He takes her under his protection and they become wed to one another. And God said, "That's what I did for you. That's what I did for Israel. They were not protected out there in the world. And I came and I cleaned you up and I brought you into my tent and I made you mine and I blessed you over and over again." But that's not where the language of Ezekiel ends. You see, at that particular time, Israel had gone after other gods. They'd gone into the other nations and begun to worship false gods, and they were being punished for that, and God accuses them of adultery. He says to them, "You've broken the marriage vows. You've given your love, you've given your intimacy over to another lover." Are y'all familiar with that language? The prophets used it all the time, and over again, God wants us to understand that he reveals himself to us as a husband, and we are the bride. But when we stray into idolatry, when we give our love to another, we're accused of spiritual infidelity. Now, what James is doing here is he's not saying that you have abandon your trust in Christ. He's not saying that you've rejected the gospel. He's saying that you've tried to have these two things simultaneously happening. You've tried to maintain your profession of faith in Christ, and yet you've fallen in love with the world's pleasures. You've fallen in love with the world's philosophies. You're going after the world far more than you're going after Christ. You're being more influenced by the world than you are being influenced by the Word. He's saying you've got something going on in your life and you need to recognize what you've actually done. There are many in the church today who believe that's fine. You can have both. You can claim the blessings of Christianity. You can hold on to the promises of salvation. And yet, you can still maintain this over here too. You can still love the world. You can still seek its pleasures. You can adopt its philosophies and its morals. And James says, that's a lie from the pit of hell. When you do that, you just made yourself an enemy of your Savior. When we go after other lovers, when we seek out the pleasures of the world, the philosophies of the world, the morals of the world, God addresses us like an unfaithful spouse. Physical adultery is an assault upon the marriage covenant. Spiritual adultery is an assault upon the covenant relationship that we have with God through Christ. What does it mean? What does it mean to be a friend of the world? The world, as James is referring to it here, is this organized social system, part of human civilization, that is actively hostile to God and alienated from God, from His truth, from His promises, from His morals. To be a friend of the world means that you're supporting and pursuing and embracing the world's values, the world's morality, the world's beliefs, and even the world's philosophies. It means that we want more of what the world has to offer than what God has promised to His people. Worldliness is not a word that gets used all the time anymore. Used to. When I was growing up, early on in my walk with Christ, I heard about worldliness all the time. And it was usually defined to a certain set of actions. Like, don't watch TV here. Don't listen to this kind of music. Don't go to these places. Don't drink those things. And yet the Bible wants us to understand that while those actions may be worldly, they flow out of a heart and a mind that's been given over to a system, a worldly system of thought. And it can happen in a very sinister way. And as followers of Christ, we have been called to live in this world, but not to give our love to the world. Like what Breck read to us earlier from 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The world which God forbids us to love. Now, this is challenging. Because in one sense, we are to love the world. Doesn't God so love the world that He gave His only begotten Son? So there is a sense in which this world filled with souls who will never die, there's a sense in which we should love the world. But there's also a sense in which this system of thought and idea, this worldly idea that is independent from God, alienated from God, and even hostile to God, that's the world we're not supposed to love. James is talking about the fallen world that has given itself over to the pleasures and man-centered philosophies that we understand. It is self-sufficient people who are seeking to exist apart from God and without any concern for Him. It's the world set against the gospel. It's this. It's fallen humanity left to itself to come up with its own way of doing things, with its own way of looking at things, with its own way of believing. That's what this is. And James is going to help us understand, and other passages are going to help us understand, that this world is not just kind of listless and on its own. There are actually spiritual authorities that are directing it, demonic spiritual authorities. Did y'all know that? We're going to learn about it. James is warning us that to be at home in this world, to love this world, to be a friend of this world, will actually result in making us an enemy of the purposes of God. And James has been helping us understand what that looks like as we've been reading and studying through the book. So I'm going to just give you a couple of things that James has been pointing out. Ways that James has said, when you go this route, what you're doing is you're not looking like God, you're looking more like the world. So here's a few of them. When we discriminate against people and make judgments about them based on external appearances, we are imitating the world and not God. Go back and read James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. He talks about the kind of discrimination that results in us seeing someone's outward appearance and making a decision about them based upon that outward appearance, and then not loving them the way Christ has loved us. So racism is worldly, not godly. You will not find any support for any notion of ethnic pride in the scriptures. But at the same time, the critical race theory, which is just the opposite end of the spectrum, looking back the other way, it's also worldly and wicked and needs to be rejected by the church. Because it depends upon an external decision, a decision being made about a person's worth based on an external appearance. Both of them are worldly and wrong. And both of them are kind of vying for position in our culture right now. Don't give in to either of them. You hold fast to the truth that we are to love all men and women indiscriminately and extend the hope of Christ to them. That's the first thing James says. This is a worldly direction. Another one, when we speak negatively of others and use our tongues to wound rather than to build up, guess what? We're imitating the world and not God, according to James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Are y'all familiar with the concept of cancel culture? We don't have to know the truth about a person, but we will completely demolish them online or through social media or on the news media. This is major news media. We will destroy a person's character, whether what they have to say is true or not. That's not godly. That's not wise. That's worldly. And we are to speak the truth in love to all men, all women, at all times. Even when we are being persecuted, Jesus says we are to bless those who persecute us. Godliness and following Christ looks very different from this world. And so if you've bought into that cancel culture thing and you just want to destroy people if they disagree with you, guess what? You've given into a worldly mentality. When we allow jealousy and envy to influence our relationships to one another, we're imitating the world and not God. James 3, verse 13 through 18. Jealousy and envy. When we pursue destructive pleasures that ultimately corrupt our relationship with one another, we are imitating the world. James 4, 1 through 3. James has been helping us understand all along the way that as Christians, we are called to live a different way than what comes naturally to us and called to live a different way than where society, sinful worldly society, is directing us. Here is one commentator's explanation of what it means to be a friend of the world. Friendship with the world is when our inner desires and motives are in harmony with those of this sinful world that does not know and does not want to know God. When we are walking lockstep with the world, when we're just singing the world's songs, when we're using the world's language, that's what it means to be in harmony. We're tuned to one another. When that's the case, whether we knew it was happening or not, whether we made a conscious decision to go there or not, we've become a person who's walking in lockstep with the world. It is when we seek what the world seeks, when we want the riches that fade away, when we hunger for the praise of men, which God says is a snare, when we much prefer the pleasures of sin, the old man with its affections, to the righteousness of Christ, it is then that we know that we are friends with the world and would rather not be distracted or interfered with by the God of the Bible. This is hard. This is in your face. And this is going to cause each of us to have to inspect our lives, to do the hard work of self-inspection, to see where have we given our hearts over to the pleasures of the world? Where have we given our thought process over to the philosophies of this world? Where have we compromised the morals of Scripture and embraced the immorality of the culture, which they say is moral? Where have we become a friend of the world? Friendship with the world doesn't just reveal itself in our actions. It starts in a heart that goes after and naturally desires sin more than godliness. It works its way into our minds where we embrace the ideas of men while rejecting the truth. Worldliness doesn't happen overnight. More often than not, the trend towards worldliness is a slow drift. And some of you can identify with this because you've struggled with this, or maybe you're struggling with it now. It's a slow drift. You can be very faithful in a lot of the things that just make up the trappings of the Christian life. You can be faithful in church attendance, but slowly drifting away. The songs no longer move your heart. The preaching of the word no longer convicts your soul because you've put up barriers and you've hardened your heart against anything that might confront you where you are. Fellowship with other believers no longer encourages you because a love for the world has begun in your soul and your passions are being given over from Christ to something else. Your personal devotions have fallen away. You're not making time for the word. You're not making time for the church. In the place of all of the things, all of the affections that you would normally be giving to your relationship to God, they've been given over to Netflix and social media and food and watching your bank account climb. I want you to think about this for a second. How difficult is this battle against worldliness and for godliness? Let's just think about a given week in the life of the church. We're a church who's made a decision years ago. We made a decision that we didn't want to be a church that was trying to program every little aspect of the Christian life for you. Like, we're not going to have stuff going on 5 days a week, right? We want to leave margin in the lives of believers so that you can pursue your relationship to your neighbors, so that you can pursue your relationship to your children and be the primary discipler in their lives, so that husbands and wives are not taxed with so many different things to do in the church. But we do want to provide opportunities for fellowship and for worship and for teaching and discipleship. And so on a given week, there's maybe three different options for families. So you've got this worship gathering, which, by the way, it began at 9 o'clock. I don't know if everybody knows that. At 9 a.m., we meet for prayer, and it's elder-led. There's a devotion that's led, and then we just pray for one another. We bring prayer requests, and we pray together, and that happens back there at 9 a.m. It's like 30 minutes. It's wonderful. And then we have Bible school or, you know, Sunday school from 10 to 10:50, right? And we just study the Word together. And then we come in here, and we worship and we read the word. Yeah, that was you, Russ. We read the word together and we pray the word together and we sing the word together and the word is preached over us and we're just being inundated with the word of God from 9 a.m. all the way through to 12:15, hopefully, if I can get y'all out of here on time. And then we have home groups that meet all over the place and home groups get together and they eat with one another and they fellowship with one another. They may sing together and they study scripture together or they're looking or reading a book together or what have you. And then we have ladies' prayer meetings that are taking place. And we have men's groups that are meeting. And then we have all these other little independent things that might be happening. But if you just look at the church and you're saying, church, I want you to provide for me a right pursuit of godliness, then there's only three opportunities for you to come and be engaged in fellowship, to be engaged in preaching and teaching. And yet, 7 days a week, these little devices don't leave our pockets or our hands. And those televisions, most of us are not in jeopardy of wearing out the off button on those things. And we're just constantly being inundated with some kind of media. And much of it, and we know this to be true, much of it is aimed at entertaining the flesh. It's aimed at rejecting a biblical worldview. It's aimed at promoting a morality that is foreign to Scripture. So you got three opportunities, or you've got just countless hours of opportunity to be influenced by the world. We need to know what we're up against here. And here's what that means, and it goes back to what our brother Dan preached last week, that we must, as the people of God, be allowing the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. Because if we're not allowing the word of our Savior to combat the word of this world, then guess what? That slow drift is happening whether we want to believe it or not. The sin of worldliness will make you a miserable Christian. I assumed at some point somebody would say amen to that, because I'm not the only one that struggled with that. The sin of worldliness will make you a miserable Christian, because guess what? When you go after the sin of this world, you're fighting against the Spirit of God that is within you. And you have to cover over your conscience with all of these barricades to keep from feeling the sensitivity of the conviction of the Spirit. And it makes you miserable because you're fighting against the truth of God. And when you come here on Sunday morning and you hear the Word of God preached and you put up your barriers because you don't want to hear it because you want to continue in your sin, it's just exhausting and it makes you miserable because you're fighting against the truth and you're constantly trying to make excuses for the way you live. And it makes you a miserable Christian because you're fighting against the love of God and trying to be satisfied by a world that you believe loves you, but it never will. It's not interested in loving you. It just wants to consume you. Do you remember Demas? Is that a name that rings a bell in your minds? Demas is one of those New Testament characters. Demas was a close personal friend and missionary companion to the Apostle Paul. He helped Paul take the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. He's mentioned in two different books. He's mentioned more than just two. He's mentioned in Colossians and Philemon as a faithful servant of Christ. He left his family and his home to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. He even spent time in prison with Paul at Paul's side. But the thing that Demas is most known for is what Paul says about him in his letter to Timothy, because he says at the end of the letter, he says, "Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me." I don't know about you, but I don't want that to be my story. That I gave so many years of my life to faithful pursuit of Christ and His glory and then fell in love with the world. And James doesn't want that to be our story either. That's why he's willing to confront us in a way that unsettles us when he says, "You adulterous people, don't you know what worldliness is?" Somewhere along the way, Demas' love for the Lord and his passion to serve the Lord were lost, and in their place, the world became more appealing. What about you? In what way is the world seducing you to adopt its values? As a culture, we have entered a space where the church is having far less influence on the world than it has in the past and than it should, but the world around us is having a far more profound influence on the church than it ever has. We need to understand that. And we need to understand also not just the confrontation, but the reminder. Right? So let's move from the rebuke and let's see, what do we do? What do we do? Look at verse 5. "Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scriptures say he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." The first thing that James wants us to understand in response to this rebuke is that God's love for his people, God's love for his bride, is a righteously jealous love. Now, by the way, that's what we want. God is a lovingly jealous God, and he's not giving up on us. He's not giving up. Even when we've given our love over to other things, God is not just writing us off and saying, "You know, you just go do what you want to do." No, God is jealous over us, like a loving husband should be over his spouse. And God is not jealous of you. It's not like in Roman mythology, the gods were jealous of the people and they wanted to have the fun that the people were having. God is not jealous of you. He's jealous for you. This is the language of covenant relationship. He is fiercely protective over what belongs to him. And oh, by the way, he redeemed us by his blood. He bought us back to himself from sin and Satan and death. So we belong to him, and he's passionate for his bride. This is one of the most amazing truths in all of Scripture. And if you didn't see that, and I'm going to say it again, even in our sin, even in giving our love over to other lovers, God is still jealous for us. He still wants us back. He wants to redeem us and reclaim us and bring us back in and clean us up and have us all to himself. That's an amazing kind of love. James has already told us that friendship with the world is this form of spiritual adultery. When we go after other lovers, we are committing infidelity. And yet, God hasn't shrugged his shoulders and says, "Oh, who cares? I mean, what kind of wife wants a husband that when she commits some kind of unfaithfulness, he just says, oh, it's no big deal. None of us want that. We want a spouse who loves us. And he's jealous because he loves us so much, not because he loves us so little. A husband who doesn't care about his spouse's infidelity doesn't love her a lot. He doesn't love her much. God loves us much. God's jealousy is a covenant jealousy. He loves us and he wants us all to himself. But God is not the one that's moved away. We have. We've given our love to something else. And so the call is that we must draw near to God. We must draw near to God. He's calling us to rekindle our love for Christ and submit to Christ as Lord. So let's look at these three things. Submit to God. There's like 10 different commands in this, right? But I'm going to summarize them in three different categories. Number one, we are called to submit to God, resisting the devil. We are called to draw near to God, and we are called to humble ourselves before God. So what does it look like to submit to God? Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submission means recognizing an ordered structure of authority and being obedient to it. And he's calling us to not give our love over to the world, but come back in obedience to God, to Christ, to obey our Lord, to forsake worldliness and to pursue him. And submitting to God necessarily implies that we resist other influences, like the influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And James just so happens to say, if we will submit ourselves to God, if we will turn from our sins and we will come back in obedience to Christ, we must also resist the devil. And James is not laughing here when he says devil. He means it. The devil. A spiritual being who is actively at work in this world and in the hearts of people to turn us away from our love for the Lord. So submitting to God necessarily implies that we must resist other influences. And we don't tend to think this way unless we're reading our Bibles well. But the Bible wants us to understand that the everyday temptations and decisions that we make, there are spiritual motivations behind all of those things. I mean, Paul made it very clear in Ephesians chapter 6, where he says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers and spiritual rulers over this dark age. Jesus helped us to understand that as well in his teaching and in his actions. And James is coming right back to it. He's saying, when we submit to God and we give our obedience to him, we are necessarily resisting Satan. 1 Peter chapter 5 says this, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Y'all know that passage, right? Have you ever thought about the fact that that's not how lions normally do things? Lions don't prowl around and roar to try to, you know, attack prey. You know what they do? They hide. They're stealth fighters. They're going to hide. They're going to stalk. And they're going to overpower their prey. But James, or Peter in this case, saying, no. The devil has a different strategy altogether. He's just out there showing you how powerful he is. And he's making the connection between the worldliness that's out there. And those of us as believers who have eyes to see need to recognize the worldly influences and philosophies that are being fueled by a demonic power. He's saying, when you submit to Christ, you're resisting this power. As Christians, we have the ability to resist Satan. In fact, we became Christians when God rescued us from him and gave us new life. I'm going to read a passage to you. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 1, we read this. And this is the Apostle Paul talking about our spiritual condition apart from Christ and then what God has done to rescue us from it. Here's the spiritual condition apart from Christ. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were also, whether you realized it or not, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. By the way, that phrase, the prince of the power of the air, that's just one of the many names that Satan goes by. The scriptures refer to him as Satan, Lucifer, Beelzebub, the deceiver, the tempter, the adversary, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the slanderer, the father of lies, and that ancient serpent. He is the devil. He is the enemy of God. He is the enemy of God's people. And what the Apostle Paul is revealing to us is prior to coming to Christ, we were under his influence and we were following his course. But God. But God, not but you, but God, because of the richness of his mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, even when we were following the course of this world, even when we were in that state, God showed his love toward us, and by grace we have been saved and made alive. God has rescued us from him. And here's what James wants us to understand. If we recognize now that we have eyes to see the adversarial nature of the devil in this world and the glorious grace of God who rescued us, why would we ever crawl back to the enemy and find refuge under him? You resist him. You submit to your Savior. You submit to the one who rescued you. You submit to the Redeemer, the Lover, the amazing Savior that we have in Christ. That's what James wants us to understand in this language of submit and resist. Why would we ever run back to the enemy? The first step, that's the spiritual explanation. Let's get practical. The first step toward renewing our relationship to God is to submit to the Lordship of Christ while refusing to follow the devil's schemes. So here's some practical things. This is what you might need to do. You may need to turn off the flow of worldly intake into your life and submit to Christ. For some of us, that looks like turning off the TV and opening your Bible. For some of us, that looks like turning off CNN or NBC or CBS or ABC or Fox News, turning it off because you are being fed philosophies. You are being fed a way to think about the world and what's going on in the world. And not all of it's true. And yet this is true. I'm not saying you need to know what's going on in current events. I'm not saying you don't need to be plugged in. I'm saying you don't need to take your marching orders from news media. You don't need to follow the patterns of social media that will lead you into all kinds of causes. We're in the midst of Pride Month. That is a morality that the world wants to push as good and right and true, and the Bible consistently condemns it. Some of us need to reach out to a friend, a strong, faithful believer, and stop hiding in our homes. Stop hiding yourself away from the fellowship of other believers who can see things in you and lovingly encourage you or rebuke you, pray for you. That self-centered, I'm going to retreat from the world and just focus on me, that's not godly, that's worldly. That's a worldly impulse that we need to battle against. It might mean logging off of your social media for a while or forever. It might mean closing your computer so you can re-engage with your personal relationship to the Lord through Bible study and prayer. This is serious. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Submit to God and resist the devil. That's just the first one. The second one is we need to draw near to God. And I'll try to get through this quickly. What James is doing here when he says we are to draw near to God, he's relying on Old Testament language. The language of drawing near to God. And the way that the Israelites would draw near to God is they would go on pilgrimage to Jerusalem so that they could be in the temple, they could be with the people of God, so that they could make sacrifices and they could worship the Lord. And James is drawing on that language when he says things like, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The Jews had to come and they had to cleanse themselves. Ritual purification was necessary. And James is not saying we need to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And we need to bring out the bronze laver. Y'all probably don't even know what that means, right? He's not saying that. He's trying to help us understand that in Christ, our purification has been completely done. We need to come back, not to be cleansed again by His grace and mercy. We need to come back in repentance, confessing our sins and remembering His grace and His love for us. And so drawing near to God with all of this language of mourning over our sin and feeling sorry for our sin and letting our laughter be turned into mourning, it's a calling that when we come near to the presence of God, we come with a heart recognizing our need to confess our sin. Jeremy already mentioned 1 John 1:9 this morning, that if we are faithful to confess our sins to the Lord, we know this about Him through Christ. He is faithful and He is just to not only forgive our sins, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That jealous God who loves us with an amazing love, He's not given us a list of steps that we must walk through in order to be able to come back into His presence. We have access to Him right now. And we can come and we can confess our sins and we can trust that He will do what He promises that He will do, which is to cleanse us and welcome us back in. Think about it this way, two quick illustrations. Coming to Jesus is a little bit different than coming to the temple in the Old Testament covenant. Coming to Jesus is as simple as the woman on the road who recognized that she had this ailment that she could not heal. And so she fought through the crowd just to cling to His garment. She didn't have to do anything other than that. She didn't have to clean herself up. She didn't have to go through, you know, all these ritual steps. She just came to Jesus in desperation. Or like Zacchaeus. You remember Zacchaeus? He just wanted to see the Lord. He didn't care if it made him look like a fool. He climbed the tree so that he could see the Lord, the one he'd heard about, who is loving and gracious and kind and who preaches the truth, even to people that the world has cast out. We can do the same thing. We can come to Him with that same sense of longing and humility. We can come to Him in repentance, willing to lay aside our sin, but also knowing that He will provide strength and grace. If we're willing to turn away from our worldliness, confess our sins to the Lord, Jesus says, you can come, all of you who are weary, and I will give you rest. So we can draw near to Christ. So not only do we need to submit to the Lord, not only do we need to draw near to the Lord, but we need to humble ourselves before the Lord. Look at verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. No matter what we've done, no matter the sins that we've perpetrated, no matter the time that we've spent pursuing the world, if we will come to Christ in humility, He will exalt us. And don't read this without gospel lenses on. What do I mean by that? We can read this in some legalistic sense, right? If we believe that, well, I have to humble myself in a certain way and I have to show that humility and I have to make sure everybody sees it and I have to make sure it's consistent. And if we come at it like that with this legalistic mindset that if we grovel enough, then God will accept us. Here's what we've done. We've abandoned a gospel understanding of how we approach God and we've jumped into a man-centered legalistic approach to how we approach God. This is a call for gospel humility. And gospel humility flows out of a heart that has truly grasped our worth in God's eyes and our unworthiness, like we sang earlier. The gospel is not a series of steps that you can follow in order to be saved, in order to earn God's love. The good news is that even though we are all sinners who deserve God's wrath, God sent His Son in His love, and in His purpose, Jesus died in our place, taking upon Himself the wrath that we deserve. He didn't die for you or me because we are, in some sense, made ourselves worthy of His sacrifice. No one is worthy of His sacrifice. He died so that He could display to all the world just how amazing is the love of God towards sinners like you and me. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is our need to be saved, our sin. We have nothing to boast about. And that's why God calls us to humility, when we recognize that. The gospel demolishes the idea that I'm better than that person over there. It demolishes that idea of competition and personal pride. The gospel says, not only are you not better than the guy next to you, but you're just the same as the guy next to you. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. It's just some of us haven't recognized that yet. The gospel refuses to let us compete with others based on external things because it forces us to see ourselves from the heart. That we're just like everyone else. The gospel, in other words, destroys that inner sense of your own awesomeness. Legalism breeds arrogance because it tells you that you are the only Savior that you need. But the gospel breeds humility because it teaches you that your only hope of salvation is Jesus. Our sin is so great that Jesus had to die to save us from it. But his love is so great that he was willing to die to save us from it. See, the gospel doesn't cause us to boast. It causes us to worship. It causes us to bow before the grace of God. It causes us to have humility. And that's okay. Being humble by the gospel is okay because guess what? We serve a God who has chosen to exalt those who've come to him in humility. So you don't have to fear humbling yourself. You don't have to fear being humbled by the gospel. God will take care of that too. The Church of Jesus Christ should simultaneously be the most confident people in the world and the humblest people in the world. The most confident people in the world because Jesus paid it all. We have a great high priest who has entered into the holy place and he's offered the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And he is making intercession for his people right now. There's some more Old Testament language for you. Our security with the Father is as fixed as Jesus' security with the Father. And guess what? He's at the Father's right hand. We should be the absolute most confident people in the world because when God raised Jesus from the dead, he said, "It's all done. It's all over. It is finished. Come to me." And at the same time, we should be the most humble people in the world because we realized the depths that God was willing to go to save us. Because he needed to. Because that's how deep our sin goes. And that's how sinful our sin is. And when we recognize that, humility shouldn't be hard. It should be natural. This passage is a wake-up call for all of us. It is a fearless call for us to be on guard against giving our love to the world instead of Christ. It's an in-your-face rebuke for those who have believed the lie that we can serve two masters. We can't. But it is also one of the greatest promises that we will ever hear, that even when we stray into sin, God gives more grace. He gives grace to the humble if we will draw near to him. So let's draw near to him. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that you are not willing to leave us in our sin, but you lovingly come to us, even as a father lovingly disciplines his sons and daughters. You've come to us and you confront us and you show us where we're stumbling. You show us where we've gotten off the path and you welcome us back into the fold. And so, Father, help us to recognize in our lives where we have given our hearts and our minds and even our money and our time and our energy over to worldliness. Help us to love this world rightly, but to not love this world wrongly. And help us to repent fully and faithfully. Help us to remember your gospel and be motivated to draw near to you and submit to you and humble ourselves before you. Lord, let this passage not just be a passage in our Bible, but a passage that rests upon our hearts. Accomplish your purpose through the preaching of your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.